From the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia, this is the Awake Nations Ministries podcast, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact. Learn more about us by visiting awakeaus.com.
Okay, you ready? Let's stand to our feet. Let's stand. We're going to read. I'm reading from the NLT this morning, starting with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read to the end of verse 7. This is what it says. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Then he says, look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. When did you last feel the fire? And what I'm talking about here is, for those of us who maybe you go like, there's a hunger, there's a thirst, there's a desire just to be in God's presence. You can't wait to get alone in your prayer closet. You have this insatiable thirst to run to church, to be to church. And I remember when I first got saved, I ended up, God just said, oh, Glenn, I've got so much I want to show you. And Holy Spirit would speak to me, and I just started going deep in the Word of God. I'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'd pray for at least 3 hours before I'd go to work, and then I'd work 12 hours. Then I'd come home, and then I'd pray, and I'd read the Word of God, and I read the Bible literally 6 times in the first year that I got saved. I was so hungry for the Word, and I just began to thirst for God. And at that time, we actually had 3 services every week. We had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And anytime the door was open, I was there. Anytime there was an altar call, I responded. I was on my face. I was prostrate before God. And people said to me, Glenn, you need to understand you're saved. You don't have to be running to the altar every time there's an invitation. And I said, I know I'm saved, but I know there's more of Jesus, and I want all that he has for me. I don't want to hold back. I don't want part of Jesus. I want the fullness of who he is. And so I would begin to hunger and thirst. I'll have to go after God like that. And the result was Holy Spirit began to speak to me. I had encounters with the Lord. Jesus appeared to me several times when I was a teenager, 18, 19 years of age. And he spoke to me and he said, this is what I want you to do with your life. This is what I've called you to do. At that time, I had done very little travel growing up in Toronto, Canada, and then having family in Detroit in the USA. That's I traveled there. And then my mom being from the UK originally, I went to the UK a couple of times when I was a kid, but that was the extent of it. Never traveled. And God began to speak to me. He said, I've called you to be a prophet to the nations. You're going to preach the gospel around the world. And I said, who, me? And God ended up using me. I've seen God move. I've seen miracles happen. I've seen crazy things take place. And I've seen blind eyes open multiple times. The deaf, crippled walk. I've seen one person that we prayed for that was dead in a hospital come back to life again. And I've seen this happen so many times that I've lost track of it. And then what I want you to understand is that you can start off like this and you can have this passion and this zeal. But if you're not careful, if you're not careful to keep tending the flame, you can miss out on what God is wanting deep within. In other words, you can fall from your first love. You see, there's this whole concept of what the Bible says in 1 John 2:15. Listen to this. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man, if any person loves the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. Watch that. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Come on now. He's saying, no man can serve mammon and God. You can't have two masters. You've got to be all in with Jesus. The next chapter, chapter 3, is about the lukewarm church. Hot or cold, can't be lukewarm. You can't have one foot in Satan's camp, one foot in the world, and one foot in God's kingdom. You've got to be fully in. And so what we see here is this fluid dynamics of drift. In other words, you don't have to steer away from God to lose him. You only have to stop paddling. The idea is simply this. The Bible says in Hebrews that we have to watch and guard our hearts lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Speaking to believers, ensure your heart doesn't get cold. Tend your heart. Watch over your heart. In Hebrews 2, he says, be careful lest you drift away. And the language is precisely what we've seen. It's like you're going against the current as a child of God. You're pedaling counterculture. You're moving in a direction and where there's pushback and there's resistance as you live in this world. And all you have to do in order to regress is simply let go. And the current will carry you away. So interestingly, Jesus begins to speak to these believers. And he says, guys, you do a lot of things amazingly well. You work so hard. You toil tirelessly. You preach sound doctrine. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, found them liars. You called them out for what they were saying that wasn't true. You've sacrificed. You've suffered. You've endured all things for my name's sake. You despise the teachings, the false doctrines of the Nicolaitans. All of these things, he commends them. He says, these are good things. Now, keep in mind the context. This is the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most wicked and evil cities in the world at that time. It was the capital city of Asia Minor with approximately 250,000 people, very cosmopolitan. That city, that's a massive city for that day and time. But it would also house the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So to be able to go there and plant a church and see it thrive was a miracle. And when you read Acts chapter 19 and you see the resistance and what was taking place there as Paul came in, and the Bible says that God through his hands worked extraordinary miracles. People began to see the power of God. There was demons being cast out. The sick were being healed. And it resulted in so many people turning to God that they literally burned all the occult paraphernalia in a fire, and it came to approximately 50,000 drachma. Drachma is the Greek equivalent of a denarius, which is a day's wage. And if you count that a day's wage, let's put it in the contemporary economy. So let's say you make $150 a day as a day wage. So that means $7.5 million in today's economy. That's how much was burned in that fire. I remember when I was younger in my late 20s, preaching in the island of Jamaica in the Caribbean. It's a small nation, a small island with just over 2 million people, but it has so many murders that take place there. It's one of the most dangerous places in the world. And I went to an area, literally, we had to stay locked behind doors and we had bars in our windows and everything, because if you didn't have bars in your windows in that country, people would come in and cut your throat while you're sleeping. They break in. So we went into an area that is not a tourist destination. It wasn't a region where the tourism takes place. And we pitched a tent and we began to preach the gospel. And the first night, God started moving. Miracles started to take place. There was a young woman in her early 20s who had a disease called sickle cell anemia. It's common to people of darker skin, particularly of African descent. And what it is it resulted in her legs actually being twisted backwards so that she couldn't walk, even at a young age of 21. They brought her to the meeting because God was moving, words of knowledge, healings were taking place. And that night, as they carried her, these elderly mothers of the church carried her to the front of the church, and we laid hands on her and we commanded her legs to straighten out in front of everyone. And instantly her legs straightened out and she began to dance and she began to worship God. And the place erupted with praise and worship for over an hour with people giving him glory for the miracle that took place. The next week she started walking. She never lost her healing. The word got out. People said, God is moving. It was a place called Portmore. And God is moving. And ended up the next few nights, we had to expand the tent because the word was out that God was doing healings and miracles. People started showing up. Literally, they would go into hospitals and bring the sick. They brought a young man who was probably 17 or 18 years of age. He couldn't walk. And they put him in the back of a van and he was laying down. And before the service started that night, we went and prayed for him and he was instantly healed and began to walk. People heard about it. The crowds began to swell. More and more people started showing up. God was moving powerfully. And as I was praying and I was walking through this field and before the service, and I was saying, Lord, what do you want to do in this place? And I opened my Bible in Acts chapter 19, glaring in my face. The whole city gathered when they saw the miracles and the deliverances, and they began to burn their occult paraphernalia, all the trappings of idolatry. They burned it in the fire. And the Lord said, it's time to have a fire tonight. And so I challenged everyone. I said, if you are in idolatry, if you're in voodoo, if you're involved in any type of juju or witchcraft, it's time for you to repent of that mixture. If you have anything inappropriate on your phone, if you have anything inappropriate in your home, tomorrow night, come back. Bring all that you have because we're going to have a bonfire. We're going to burn everything that is ungodly and unholy and is keeping you in bondage. So we began to burn this and we saw a veritable replication of what we read in Acts chapter 19 with so many people came to Jesus Christ. And that night, so many multitudes got saved. Multitudes were delivered that night. It was a powerful thing. It ended up going on media. And I've tasted of that fire. And I've seen God move. And I know what it's like to see the power of God in action. Some of you know my testimony as a young boy. I attended 3 of Catherine Coleman's meetings. The first one I went to, I was healed. She didn't touch me. She didn't pray for me. I was healed in one of her meetings. I was about 8 years of age. And from that point on, something just gripped me and said, there is power that this world needs to see. I would read about the miracles of Jesus. I would read the book of Acts. And I would say, Lord, I want to see that again. And he said to me, Glenn, the cost is high. Are you willing to pay the price to walk in this type of power? And I said, Lord, I don't know. I'm willing, but I don't know if I have what it takes. Just being honest. Lord, I don't know. And he said, son, if you will pray, if you will consecrate yourself, if you will get alone with me and you'll cry out to me, he said, son, I'll use you and you'll see miracles again in this day and age in which you live. When I was in Bible college, there was a small group of us. The easiest place to backslide is in Bible college. And there was a small group of us that would gather. We would fast and we'd gather at noon. We pray. We say, Lord, we want to see your power. God, we want to see your glory. We're so hungry for you to see the book of Acts take place. And the Holy Spirit spoke to us prophetically. We were young. We were in our early 20s. And the Holy Spirit said, if you're willing and if you will pay the price and you'll keep doing this, he said, you will see the dead raised. So we see these type of things in the Bible, don't we? Those who turn the whole world upside down have come to us. They're here. Acts 17, verse 6. They're actually here. God wants to show his power again. He wants to reveal his power again. And this church in Ephesus was forged in a white hot revival. This church was also the recipient of some of Paul's most profound revelation, teaching, the book of Ephesians. Many scholars believe that Ephesians is actually Paul's finest theological treatise. That Ephesians was actually something that he received by revelation. It's the back end constitution of the church. And what happens is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has all of this revelation. We've been adopted in the family of God. We're seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're sons and daughters. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're part of a family. And he continues to speak about the church, the first three chapters in particular. These believers had received the most life-impacting teaching and revelation from no one less than the Apostle Paul himself. But now, 30 years later, what we see is that Jesus comes to them and he says, I know you guys have been through a lot. You live in a hostile culture. You've endured all of the hardship. You've worked. Their resume consisted of incredible works, exhausting, back-breaking labor is what it means in the original language. But they also had patient endurance. They suffered without quitting. They had moral clarity. They were intolerant of evil in a corrupt city. They would not compromise. They would not bow the knee. And they had discernment. They exposed false apostles and called them out as liars. Every church in the world would want this said about them. Notice Jesus commends them, meaning he's genuinely pleased with what they've endured and what they've done. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In Greek, it's really a term that speaks of an indictment. It's a legal term. It was actually used in courtrooms to indict someone. So Jesus is saying, even though you've done all these things, I have a charge to bring against you. You stand before the courtroom of heaven, indicted. You're guilty. What were they guilty of? That you have left, forsaken. Some translations say, abandoned your first love. They had light without fire. They had knowledge without zeal. They labored without love. Jesus says, regardless of all things that are good and commendable, the biblical standard says you need to love God and love others. Romans 12:11 says, never be lagging in zeal. Never be lagging in spiritual fervor. It's the Greek word zeontes, which means boiling, seething with heat. White hot passion. Be burning with zeal. Burn with fire. You can go through the motions. You can show up,
But God is saying that he wants to ignite a fire in the hearts of his people again. Many years ago, John Wesley said that people gather to see when I am on fire. He said, I light myself on fire in the Holy Spirit, and people come from all over just to watch me burn. I'm telling you that if we become a church that is consumed with his glory, that is consumed with his fire and presence, and nothing else matters other than Jesus. Jesus is first.
She said, I'll have this against you. I have this indictment. You've abandoned aphikas, which literally comes from the root word aphemi, which means, are you ready? To release, to let go, or to forsake. It's used in Matthew 4:20 when they literally, the disciples, forsook their fishing nets and followed Jesus. Same word. It's also used when Jesus spoke about those who literally would give up everything to follow him. Properties, relationships, all of these things. Give it up to follow me. And the irony is this. You've given up all these things. But now, the same thing, commitment and sacrifice that you made to walk away, you're actually doing that to me. You're walking away from me. You've walked away from me. And they would say, how can you say that, Lord? You should see our church services. Our worship is amazing. Our preaching is second to none. But the truth is, Jesus says, no, I have this against you. You have abandoned. You've forsaken the love you had at first. You don't love me nor people, the NLT says, the way you did at first. Now, it's interesting because the word that is translated first, proton, actually can be translated in different ways. And here's the nuance. In the Greek language, unlike English, where a word means one thing, it can mean two things simultaneously in Greek that apparently have different meanings. So what does it mean? You've abandoned, you've forsaken, aphemi, you've let go. It's like a rope that you just stopped. You loosened your grip. It's not like you woke up and you said, I'm done with God, and you walk out of church, you stop reading your Bible, you denounce your faith. That's not the type of people he was addressing. These are people that had just loosed their grip. Slowly, you'll see that actually gravity takes over. The current takes over. So what happens is, he says, you've forsaken this first love. What does it mean? Does it mean like the love they had when they first got saved, when they first came to Christ? Or does it mean first, like in chief and in supreme in terms of priority, that they love God first? Because it's the same word that's translated, seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33, which some translations actually say, seek above all else the kingdom of God. So the idea is simply this, that Jesus isn't number one, because if he was number one, there'd be a number two, there'd be a number three. But the idea is this, is that Jesus has to be above all. He's the hub. Everything flows from him. Everything's connected to him. All things are from him. All things are through him, and all things are to him. So it's all about that. And so that love that they had, that devotion that they had in their early days, when they went through this powerful move of God, when they were receiving this revelation through the Apostle Paul, he says, you need to go back and reclaim that. You need that once again. Jesus has to be number one in the sense of he's everything. He's above all. He's your priority. He has to be everything. See, it's not about rejection, but it was about replacement. And it actually, you see the physics in this. It's something we call displacement, right? You're familiar with displacement. If you fill a bathtub up with water and you sit in it, what happens to the water? If it's filled to the top, it spills over. That's called displacement, because something is not only replacing, but it's displacing. What's the difference between displacement and replacement? Replacement can be quick, poof, sudden, boom, you replace something. But displacement is gradual. It's incremental. Slowly you compromise. Slowly, a bit more flesh. Slowly, a bit more carnality. Slowly, you lose your love, your devotion for Jesus. Slowly, slowly, it begins to be substituted and replaced by other things. Devotion becomes routine. So he says this. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Revelation 2:5, fallen. This word is a different word. It's the Greek word pipto. Pipto means literally to fall from a height. It's used of a fruit that falls from a tree. It was used of a sparrow that would fall. And so the idea is this, you let go. You gradually, slowly let go. You compromised. You began to substitute other things for what Jesus deserves. And eventually gravity just took over. And now he's saying, I want you to remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it was like. Remember how good it was. See, throughout Scripture, we see repeatedly these exhortations. Remember. See, this is so ridiculous. I'm going to call this out. Are you ready? Everybody's like, do not remember the former things. Do you know God tells his people to remember the former things way more than he says, don't remember the former things? Study it. Go back. Remember how good it was when the prodigal sons remembered, when he reflected on and recalled how good it was in his father's house, it motivated him to return. Remember. Remember how good it was? Remember how you burned with zeal? Remember how you lived? You sacrificed, you prayed, you gave everything. You laid it all down. But now, you've descended to a lower spiritual state. We could actually say that they had backslidden in their heart. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart will basically receive the fruit of his choices. See, there's a place where we backslide in our heart. We're still in the room. We may still read the Bible, watch videos, but we backslid in our heart. We've cooled off. We've lost zeal. We've lost affection and devotion. Let's look at four characteristics of drift, the dashboard of drift. Quadrant one, sin doesn't alarm you. How do you know if you've fallen from your first love? If you've left, you've abandoned, and you've fallen. Sin no longer alarms you. The conscience barely stirs at private compromise. Hebrews 3:13 says you have a hardened heart because, and you've become deceived. Encourage one another while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. Your heart gets hard. Slowly. You compromise. Secondly, you've lost your wonder. Familiarity made the extraordinary ordinary. You feel nothing. Even preaching. You feel nothing. You're expecting nothing. See, the seraphim never grew used to him. Isaiah 6:3, day and night. For eternity, they cry out, holy, holy, in awe, in wonder. They've never become familiar with the Lord. They stand in awe, they stand in wonder of who he is and what he's done. And there has to be a place
where when we think about the cross, we weep. When we think about the blood, it convicts us and it cuts us and it just brings us to a place of, oh Lord, that you died for me, that you did this for me. I can't believe it, Lord, that you love me so much, that you gave your life for me. And today is, yeah, I'm saved, I'm good. We need to be moved. We need to stand in awe of who he is and what he did. Number three, other things satisfy more. Your first reflex in stress or boredom, is it your phone? Is it to drink? Hello? Yeah? It's a problem in Australia, guys, in the church. It's a problem in leaders in Australia. I'm not saying don't drink alcohol. I don't do it. God told me don't. But I'm telling you this, it can become a stronghold. And it can become an addiction. And ministers, we know the stories even in recent times. Run to alcohol, run to prescription drugs, run to try to soothe what they're going through, right? Yeah, come on now. Somebody better say it. Amen. And it's a substitute for the peace of God. It's a substitute for the shalom of the Lord. It's a substitute for his healing and his deliverance in our lives. Other things satisfy more. Could be your phone, a device. Could be the approval of others. Right? Lastly, lowered expectations. Your reality has been downgraded to just a doctrinal position. In other words, yeah, I believe God heals. I believe God does this. I believe the Lord can do these things. But there's no wholehearted, urgent faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists. And it says, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Some translations say he is a rewarder of they that seek him. But the original says that diligently seek him. This is about seeking God with all of your heart. This is about believing God for the supernatural again. It's about seeing miracles again. It's about believing for God to move in your life. It's about believing that God is going to give you a breakthrough and that you're going to encounter him and that you're going to see a miracle. It's believing. Once again, I'm believing. I have expectation. These signs shall follow them that believe. I'm going to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. It's not just pie in the sky when we die. Now, I'm going to see miracles. I'm going to see the move of God. I'm going to see a generation impacted. We're going to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the coast. And people are going to come in and be saved and delivered and set free. Thousands of people. Because we're a people that won't compromise the truth. We're a people that will preach the word in power. And we have not just a word in our mouth, but we have the fire of God in our hearts. And we have the power to raise the dead, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8:11, dwells in us. Let's believe. Let's believe. There's things I'm believing for. There's things, says in Zephaniah, that the Lord looked at these people, and the paraphrase essentially says it's in chapter 1, I believe it's maybe verse 14 or so. It actually says that these people say in their heart, the Lord will not do good. Yeah. He says, I am against them. He said, those who are complacent. And he said, it's like sediment. It's like in the bottom of a wine, a bottle of wine. And he said, and I'm against them who say in their heart, Lord will not do evil, neither will he do good. A lot of say the Lord won't do evil, right?
I'm good. He's not going to judge me. I'm off. Or we think that, even Christians, right? We live in secret sin. We do things. We have no fear of God. And we just think like we're going to stand before God one day. And we've got this whole thing of greasy grace. I can live any way I want and I'm going to be okay. Read what Bonhoeffer said. He was hung and killed by the Nazis. And he said literally 2 months before the Germans surrendered in the war, they killed him. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, he talks about true grace and what he calls essentially greasy grace. Cheap grace is the word he used. And he said, we cannot think that the grace of God will cover that which we're not willing to repent of and bring to the light. The grace of God delivers, it sets free. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who uncovers it, confesses it, and turns to the Lord shall prosper. Yeah. So, we see this take place. Let's look at the surrender test. Are you ready? This is going to get really personal. We're going to go after the idols in your life right now. Things that you have compromised and tried to excuse before God, for some of you for decades. God's saying it's time to lay it down. It's time to say, Lord, no, you have access to every area in my life. The surrender test. Relationships. Woo! You know it's ungodly. You know it's toxic, but God knows. You're trying to justify it, and it, in many ways it's hurting you, it's wounding you, and maybe it's become a soul tie. Do not be deceived, Paul said. Bad company corrupts good habits. Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, they must turn to you, but you must not turn to them. Secondly, maybe it's unforgiveness. This is a wall where maybe bitterness lives. It's blocking the lordship of Christ. Let go. Forgive. Release it. It's not worth it. Secret sin, the private habit that contradicts the public presentation. Guys, God sees it all. He's not here to condemn you. But I will say we're living in a very scary time in the church. With stuff that's being hidden, it's coming out everywhere. And God is merciful. He's merciful. But he's also saying, I've given them, what did he say? To the church in Thyatira, here in Revelation, right? He said, I gave them space to repent. He's speaking of the one called Jezebel. He says, I've given her space to repent. It's the word Chronos, which means time. I've given her time. I give people time to repent. I give them opportunity. I give them space. God's merciful to us. But then he says, hey, guys, you had that opportunity. You didn't choose to avail yourself of that. And things are being exposed and brought into the light today because God is cleaning up his church because he's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle, and he's preparing a people to carry his fire. Ambition. Future, right? Yeah, I've got my plans. Yep. Thank you, Lord. Bless my mess. Thank you, Lord, for blessing everything I planned. This is my ambition, this is my desire, this is my agenda, this is the way I'm going, and thank you, Lord, for blessing it. Sounds like Abraham with Isaac, right? What happens? God says, hey, Isaac, yep, son of promise, put him on the altar, sacrifice him. In other words, do you value me more than that? It says in Hebrews that he reckoned that God would raise him from the dead, that God had the power to raise him from the dead. But the point is this, but he realized that this was something he was saying, do you value this more than me? Will you do what I've called you to do? And then lastly, money. Money. Withholding is not a financial choice. It is a lordship declaration. If you don't give to God, you're in rebellion. You know you should, but you don't do it. You're in rebellion. Throughout the scripture, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Listen, straight up Sunday. You are in rebellion. So what is it, guys? You have a vault. Its door's locked. Nobody's getting in that room. I love Jesus, but don't you dare ask me to give any money. I love Jesus, but don't you dare ask me to give up this relationship. He is asking you. He's demanding it all. He requires it all. He wants it all. He deserves it all. He is Lord of all, and it's nothing to do with us. We're stewards, and we're called to obedience. Jesus said, "He who keeps my commands, it is he who loves me." Partial obedience is disobedience. I obey God in all these areas, but about this one area. Today is a day for you to be delivered of that idol in your life. Today is a day for you to let it go and give it all to God, to open your hands and say, "Lord, all is yours. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Thine is the kingdom. It's all yours. My time, my relationships, my plans, my resource, it's all yours." So the closed fist, diminishing returns. So you let go of God to hold on to the closed rooms. Loss of wonder, numbness to sin, spiritual fatigue. The open hand, exponential fellowship. Letting go of the closed rooms to fully hold God. Guys, the closed rooms in your life. He says, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. And he walks among the menorahs is what it means. The seven candlestick, right? The angels, the seven stars represent the angels, most likely literal angels that have oversight. Angelos is the Greek word. The idea is this. He said, I'm the one who has the blazing eyes of fire. I'm the one that walks in the midst of my people. And I'm calling you. I'm calling you back to first love. See, the pathway of return is simply this. Are you ready? Remember, repent, and repeat. Okay, so number one, remember, okay? He said, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember, reflect on this. We've already touched on this. Number two is repent. Repent literally means a sharp, immediate turn. Change how you think. Change what you believe. Change it. You can't say, well, I'm still pursuing God if you are not surrendered. You're going in the opposite direction, even if it's just the current taking you away. So then he says this, and repeat, which means to prota erga in Greek means to do the first works. To do the first works again. So do the works you did at first. Your prayer time, unashamed witness, open-handed generosity, loving people, whatever it is. Listen, you should not be able to come to church with an idol in your heart. The early church laid everything down for Jesus. They died. If the book of Revelation was written during Domitian's time, some believe it was Nero, most scholars believe it was Domitian's time, it was a time of intense persecution, guys. Nero's time was strictly Rome, the persecution. Domitian's time was across the whole Roman Empire. It was intense persecution. They were thrown with the lions. They were thrown, and all of this was happening when Jesus addresses them. So what happens? He says this, if you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So remove the menorah, Revelation 2:5. The menorah represents the presence of God and the witness of God. To lose it is to lose divine purpose and anointing. It's to lose divine purpose and presence. What does it mean? It means you can lose the lampstands while the building's standing. The machinery of religion continues running long after the spirit has quietly departed. The scariest thing for a church, I think, is what we read in Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea, where it says that Jesus is standing at the door knocking. Do you realize we say, oh yeah, preach the gospel, we give an invitation for salvation. Jesus is standing at your heart's door, he's knocking. Yes, but that's not what that verse means. That verse is he's standing in the door of a church collectively, and he's knocking. And he's asking the church, the people of God, can I come in? Religious routine gatherings where Jesus isn't even present. He's outside looking in. And he's saying, guys, how about you let me in? Can I come into my church? C.S. Lewis called it glorious condescension. Glorious condescension. Where he stoops and asks permission to come into his church. Holman Hunt, some of you have seen the painting of Jesus standing at the door knocking, yeah? It's a very famous painting, painted by a man by the name of Holman Hunt. If you notice closely, the door has no doorknob on it. There's no handle to open the door externally. Why? Holman Hunt was approached, and someone said after he completed the painting, you forgot the door handle. And he said, no, I didn't. Said the door has to be opened from inside. See, attending a church where Jesus isn't there, going through the motions, churches that are built horizontally on community, churches that are built on performance, churches that gather around even teaching and preaching, but not the lordship of Jesus. It's his church, guys. It's his church. He shed his blood for his bride. And see, the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, this is what he says. I will grant you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Greek word paradisos, which speaks of literally a walled garden, speaks of the restored Eden. The curse fully reversed, unhindered, unmediated fellowship with God, permanently reestablished. The garden, it's actually a Persian word, and then it came into the Greek language as well. It's a garden we're invited into, Eden. Repent, you'll experience Eden. Repent. You know what it's like to live as I originally created humankind. Woo! Shh. The garden, the voice, the presence, security, safety, provision. So does he have all of your heart? See, the Lord of the church does not grade on the curve of human achievement. He's not standing at a distance with his arms crossed. He's walking among the lampstands, looking, longing, calling. He does not want just your production. He wants, or your orthodoxy, your doctrine, or even your endurance. He wants you. Is there a room in your life where your fist is still closed? Open your hand. Remember how good it is. Why would we hold back anything? When I first got saved, one of the things that delivered me from fear, the cost of surrender, pastor comes to see me. And he looked at me and he said this, can I tell you something, Glenn? He said, there's nothing that you surrender that God won't replace it with something better. If you give it up, if you surrender it, he'll replace it with better. He'll take care of whatever it is if you give it up. So remember, repent, and repeat.